deception. The church has struggled against the face of persecution. Stephen became the first follower of Jesus to die for his faith, stoned to death for speaking out against the religious leaders of that day. His execution sparked mass persecution across Jerusalem. 10 years later, James would become the first apostle to be executed, followed by all the other disciples except for John, who was exiled to an island and then died of natural causes. As Christianity spreads throughout the Roman Empire, so does persecution. In 64 AD, Nero burns Rome for his new palace, killing thousands of Romans. When the emperor is suspected, he blames the Christians, who are then doused with pitch and used as human torches to light the palace. That same year, Peter is crucified upside down, and the Apostle Paul is beheaded. In 160 AD, the Apostle John appoints Polycarp as a bishop of the Christian church. Later, he is threatened to recant his beliefs. He responds, 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Then they burn Polycarp at the stake. 203 AD, Perpetua, the daughter of an affluent man, is beheaded in front of her father for not recanting Jesus Christ. Perpetua assists her executioners when the sword gets stuck halfway through her neck. 1,000 years go by, faith goes global, persecution follows. July 6, 1415, John Huss and William Tyndale are both burned at the stake for translating the Bible into their own language, English. This was the first step for the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Japan, 1630, 300,000 Christians are executed by beach crucifixion, upside down in the morning low tide, so they wouldn't drown until the tide came in at the end of the day. 20th century, the bloodiest century in the history of the church. World War II, Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was put to death in 1945 for refusing to comply with Hitler's plot against the Jews. 1950, Jim Elliot is speared to death by Aucan Indians in South America when he arrives by plane to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That next summer, his wife comes and baptizes the man that killed her husband. 1975, Chinese pastor Wang Ziming is executed by communist regime. Pastor Ziming attempted to bring freedom of worship to Christians in this oppressed country. 2006, former North Korean army officer Song Jong-nam is arrested by communist leaders for preaching Christianity. He eventually dies in prison. 2010, Afghanistan, Saeed Musa is arrested for converting to Christianity. While facing extreme physical torture, Musa's captives inform him that he will be released if he denies Jesus. He refuses and remains in prison. Word of his plight spreads to the United States. A massive social networking campaign follows, and church and political leaders plead for his release. Finally, after months of captivity, Musa is freed. Persecution of Christians still continues today. In nearly every corner of the world, Christians are told that they cannot worship freely.
Whether it's China or Vietnam, North Korea, Sudan or Nigeria, Iraq, Egypt, Pakistan, India, Christians are the most persecuted group in the world today.
Morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're in the fourth and final message in our series, Praying in the Footsteps of Paul. And this may be the most difficult one of all. We've looked at praying for people to know God, praying for believers to please God. We've talked about praying for others and ourselves to live a life of true love. But this morning, we're going to talk about how to pray through persecution. And we're going to do it by looking at what Paul has to say as he writes to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. Now, when Paul first visited the city of Thessalonica, he shared the good news about Jesus to the people there, and they started coming to faith in Christ. This was on his missionary journey. And this upset some of the residents of the city, who formed a mob and went looking for him. And they couldn't find him, so they got the next best thing. They got the man who was hosting Paul, at whose home he was staying, a man named Jason. And they dragged him before the court, who essentially fined him for associating with Paul and being a part of Paul's ministry, and let him go. But this gives you an idea of the climate that existed in that city. After Paul's departure, as the church grew, so did the persecution. In fact, in his first letter to the Thessalonian believers, he told them, he warns them, and he tells them to expect persecution. So let's see how Paul approaches praying for those who are enduring and going through persecution in their lives. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "We must always thank God for you, brothers, which is fitting, since your faith is flourishing and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about the endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ." How do we pray for people being persecuted? This is a hard question for us to answer, is it not? For a couple of reasons. First of all, because most of us have little firsthand experience with persecution. We know about it. We've heard about it. We can hear the testimonies of others about it, but it hasn't touched our lives in this way. And so praying for those being persecuted can sometimes feel like an academic exercise. It's like praying for somebody who's in the hospital. You can do that, but if you yourself have never been in the hospital, you're not quite sure how to pray. You haven't experienced that yourself. But when you've been in the hospital, then you pray with a new perspective for others who are going through that. This is similar. Because we haven't experienced that kind of persecution, it makes it a little difficult for us to appreciate what those who are being persecuted go through. In this country, we've been both blessed and, I think, to some degree sheltered from the reality of religious persecution. And so I'm going to ask you this morning to try to put yourself in the shoes of those who are harassed and jailed and beaten and killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, for those whose homes are burned down, whose churches are attacked. For example, did you know that in Indonesia, more than 430 churches have been attacked, closed down, or burned since 2004, according to the Communion of Churches in Indonesia? 430 churches. There's a systematic attack on churches in that country, and we need to try to put ourselves in their shoes. I want you to put yourself in their shoes, but I also want you to understand that in our own culture, an anti-Christian bias has taken root that has laid the groundwork for persecution even in our country. And while it still may be in a germination stage, it hasn't really come to fruition yet, it wouldn't take much for it to become something more than what it is. We've seen inklings of this, have we not, in the past few weeks in Houston. You all know what's happened in Houston. Five pastors there had their sermon subpoenaed by the city of Houston because the content was thought to violate a city ordinance against discrimination. Now, as of 4 days ago, the city dropped that subpoena. They got a lot of negative national attention. But the fact that it happened at all should tell us that things are changing in our country. But here's the other difficulty with praying through persecution. When we look at the reality of persecution, we realize the horrible things that can happen to individuals and to families and to churches because of persecution and their faith in Christ. Sometimes we're at a loss as to how to pray. How do you pray for something like that? How do you wrap your mind around something like that? Where do you start? Well, I think the Apostle Paul has given us a wonderful model of prayer this morning as we pray for those who undergo persecution. And here's where we start. We start with thanksgiving. And that's the first thing he shows us this morning. As we think about praying for those going through persecution, we start with thanksgiving. Paul is writing to people who are undergoing persecution and trials. That is clear. And this is the reality of their life. And in this prayer, he starts with thanksgiving. Now, if you've read the prayers of Paul in the Bible, you might say, well, he starts all of his prayers, or many of them, with thanksgiving. This isn't something that's so unusual, but that's really my point. The fact that the Thessalonian believers were going through persecution didn't change Paul's ability to recognize that God was doing something through this persecution in their lives. He didn't just pray and thank God for people that had it rosy. He prayed and thanked God for people also who were going through persecution. Now, you know, let's be clear. Persecution is a bad thing. We all understand that. No doubt about it. But don't for a minute believe that persecution takes someone out of the scope of God's power or out of the scope of God's plan or His purpose. His blessings are not limited to times of peace and prosperity, to ease and goodwill. Persecution is an evidence that God has somehow failed, that He's fallen down, that somehow He has failed in His administration of the world, or He's failed in His management of the world. You see, if we're going to pray through persecution, whether it's for ourselves someday or for someone else, we've got to realize that God is in the midst of it. And that's a hard thing. God is in the midst of it. And that means that He's able to accomplish some great things through it. Take a look at what Paul is thankful for as he watches the Thessalonian believers, as he sees them, as he hears the reports about what's going on in their city and what's going on in their lives and in their church. Look at the things that he sees that he's thankful for. Their faith is growing. Now, it would seem like the opposite, right? If people who trust God and love God, who serve God, who follow God are going through persecution, it would sound like kind of a common sense wisdom. Conventional wisdom would tell you, well, that their faith would shrink. Wow, phew, what kind of God is this? God, I've served you, I've loved you, I've been faithful to you, and this is how you repay me. You would think, conventionally, that their faith would shrink, but instead their faith is growing. It's being galvanized through this persecution. And in fact, what you see, starting in the book of Acts and throughout history, is the parts of the world where the church is persecuted, the church grows through that persecution. He also thanks God that their love is increasing more and more for one another. This time of persecution is bringing that quality, that virtue out in them, that virtue that God has put in them is growing through this persecution. And they're persevering through persecution. We talked in one of the messages in Paul's letters here, we talked about the importance of endurance and perseverance. And they were enduring and they were persevering through this. You see, the more that we are attached to this world and the things of this world, the harder it is for us to wrap our minds around the idea that persecution is an opportunity for spiritual growth. The more we're attached here, the more materialistic we are. When I say materialistic, I don't mean that in the sense of greedy. I mean that in the sense of we are attached to this material world. And we find our primary identity in this material world, and our focus is in this material world. The more materialistic we are, the more difficult it is to see beyond the physical cost of persecution, and there are costs. But it's hard to see beyond that to the spiritual benefits that God can produce through it. I want to introduce you to a man named Habila in a video here in just a minute. I found his story on the Voice of the Martyrs website. It's called persecution.com, and I would encourage you to go take a look at this website, and it talks about, they keep up with persecution around the world of Christians and give you some stories and let you know what's going on in people's lives so you can pray for them. But Habila lives in Nigeria, and on November 28, 2012, a number of armed Muslims confronted him at his house. They came to his house and they brought him in his house, and in front of his wife and his child, they asked if he was a Christian or a Muslim. He said he was a Christian. And they asked if he would convert to Islam. And he said no. And they asked if he was ready to die. And he said, quote, I am a Christian and will always remain a Christian, even to death. And so they shot him in the face and left him for dead. Put the gun right here. And he lay on the floor bleeding for 9 hours before receiving help. But God spared his life. Despite that, he lived. And here's why I'm telling you about Habila. I want to show you a short clip from the video of his story. I'd love to show you the whole video. It's only 7 minutes long, but it's a little bit long for Sunday morning. So I've included the website where you can go and see a story, and it's under the special video on their website. So I don't know how long it'll be there. So if you want to see a story, I encourage you to do it soon. But it's worthwhile. It's only 7 minutes long. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to, in this clip, I want you to see how he talks about his attitude towards those who shot him. These guys who came into his house, made his, in front of his wife and his children, threatened him to convert to Islam. And when he didn't, they shot him. And I want you to hear how he talks about these people who did this to him. Now, you have to listen carefully because he's Nigerian, so he has an accent. That makes it a little bit hard sometimes to our ears to understand. And his face is disfigured from this shooting. And so his speech is not always as clear. I've put a transcript of what he says in your notes. So if you have a hard time catching all of what he's saying, you could see it there. But I want you to watch this short clip.
4 months after the attack, Habila is feeling better. He doesn't feel any hatred against the extremists who shot him.
The Bible says that we must, it's a must, as a Christian, you must forgive. I am teaching my child that let him remember, the Bible says that let him forgive. Because God has forgiven us, we are a condemned criminals that we deserve nothing but to die. But Christ died for our sin. Now he forgives all our sins. He loves us. That's why we must show that love to the people that hurt us. Since that day, I pray to God, God, forgive them. God, forgive them. My intention and my prayer is that let them know the truth and let them be safe, not to be condemned. I love them.
You love them, really?
I love them. If I have the opportunity to see them, I will hug them and I will pray for them.
Wow, that's pretty incredible, isn't it? Now, before we go any further talking about how to pray for those people who go through persecution, do you see something that God has done in Habila's life to be thankful for out of this persecution? That's not natural, that response. That's not a natural response to somebody who's attacked you. It is something that God has done in his life. Was his pain and suffering real? Absolutely. And in other parts of the video, he talks about that. But is the work of God in him any less real? We don't ignore the material world and the reality of our physical life and the pain and suffering that comes with that. But we need to see beyond that to what God does through persecution in the lives of people and through the lives of people. And for that, we can be thankful. So that's the first thing we need to do. We need to start with thanksgiving. And then number two, we need to see past the moment. And the moment, I mean the here and the now. We need to see past the moment. The only way for us to function in this world as Christians without losing our minds is to see beyond the temporal boundaries of our life to the eternal purpose and plan of God. We've got to see beyond our birth date and our death date. And we've got to live beyond that. If we get stuck in the right here and now, we will fail to see the goodness of God and the justice of God that will be revealed one day when it's all said and done. Think of it this way. Let's say you're reading a novel. And as you're reading the novel, the main character whom you are sympathetic toward, the main character that you like and you're rooting for because that's how the author has set it up. At midway through the novel, this main character all of a sudden starts to come in some really serious trouble. Things look bad for him. Bad things are happening to him. He's being maligned. He's being falsely accused. And even though you know the truth about him, you know the good things that he does. You know that these things that are happening to him are unjust. You got the picture? Wouldn't it be silly in the middle of the novel for you to put it down, stop reading it, and to get angry at the author for putting the main character in such an unjust situation? Of course it would be. Because you haven't finished the story. There's more to come that you need to understand in order to understand what's going on there in the middle of the book. Now, if you're distressed a great deal about this as you read the book, One of the things you might do is you might flip to the end, the last chapter or two. Kind of skim through it, see how it's resolved, so it kind of releases some of that tension. Then you can go back and you can read the rest of the book. And let me just say, if you actually do that, you might need to lay off novels for a while if you get that worked up about it. But here's the point. This is analogous to our situation here. We're in the middle of God's grand redemptive story, and one day we'll reach the final chapter. It may be while some of us are still alive. It may be after we're all long gone. But when that day comes, all that seems unjust and upside down and backwards in this life right now will be resolved. And that gives us a certain confidence when we pray. We're seeing beyond the here and the now to what God is ultimately going to do. Notice that when it is that this final chapter will conclude, Paul says in verse 6, this happens when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. What will happen when Jesus is revealed? Well, God's final judgment will be revealed and it will be enacted. So what is it that God is going to do in this last day when Christ returns? And what does that final judgment entail? Well, first of all, it says that believers undergoing persecution will be counted worthy of the kingdom. Now, some translations that you have may say they will be made worthy of the kingdom. That's not a great translation. Counted worthy is a better rendering of this word. And here's the idea. This is what I think Paul is getting at. In the middle of suffering, the believer might come to believe that somehow God has overlooked him, that God has left him, that God has forsaken him, that God has turned his back on him or abandoned him in some way, and they're no longer right with God, right? That this suffering, this persecution is evidence of God's displeasure. But Paul says, no, hang on, you're in the middle of the book, let's get to the end chapter. On that day, it will be revealed that you are indeed worthy of the kingdom of God. This persecution is an evidence that somehow you're not right with God. We are worthy not because of suffering, but because of the suffering and the death of Christ. That's the basis of our worthiness. But what it tells us is that our suffering is not evidence that God has somehow forgotten us. This is evident in verse 10, that our worthiness is not based on our own suffering, but on Christ. This is in verse 10 when it describes those who are worthy as those who have believed the testimony of the gospel. If you have believed the testimony of the gospel because of the death of Christ, you will be counted worthy. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what suffering you might go through, whether it's persecution or any other kind of suffering, you will be counted worthy. Then notice this also, those who did the persecuting and those who rejected the gospel will be dealt with by God. When Christ returns, there will be a judgment, and they will be punished with an everlasting doom, an everlasting destruction. That includes, and notice that Paul includes, a separation from the presence of the Lord. That is the ultimate reality of hell. Whatever else we might say about hell, there's the ultimate reality, separation from the presence of the Lord. And then finally, those who are persecuted will be given relief. Relief, not just in the sense that they are no longer being persecuted, because that comes when we die and we pass from this life to the next. We leave behind the persecution. But I think this relief that will come on that final day of judgment is more than that. I think it's a relief that comes when God has dealt with those who have rejected Him and persecuted His followers. It's a relief and a rest that comes when all has been made right. Listen, if we don't have this perspective, we won't be able to pray very much at all for those who are being persecuted. We'll get stuck. We'll get bogged down in the injustice of the moment and how it's not right, it's not fair, and how people are treating Christians wrongly. And we'll get stuck there. But the fact is that this expanded perspective of God's end game helps us to know how to pray. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. With what in mind? With this final judgment in mind. With the knowledge of the fact that Christ will return one day and He will make all things new and He will bring with Him justice and He will judge rightly. With this in mind, we pray for you. Which leads to the final step in praying for those suffering persecution. We need to start with thanksgiving. We need to see past the moment. And finally, we need to pray with insight. We need to pray with insight. Now, I want you to be honest with me. Doesn't it seem strange that Paul never once says he prayed that their persecution would come to an end? That strike you as odd? That strikes me as odd. He's writing to people who are undergoing persecution. And by the way, Paul knows what that's all about. He's suffered persecution himself quite a bit. And never once does he say, listen, yo, here's the top of my prayer list for you guys, man, that this thing would end, that you'd get some relief from this. That would be our first inclination, I think. And that's probably because we are more focused on the material reality of life and not as much on the spiritual reality of life. And this is probably one of the side effects of living in an affluent and comfortable society. But instead, Paul prays for them that they would, as they go through the persecution, he prays for them. He prays for what happens to them as they go through it. Doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray for relief from persecution. And Paul may have done that, but it doesn't rank high enough on his priority list for him to write about it to them. You see, when you read the Bible, this is what you're going to see. You're going to see that Jesus and Paul and Peter all tell us that persecution is a reality of life in this world. It ebbs and flows. It comes and goes in different places, in different times in history. But it is a reality of life in this world. It's kind of like death. It's inevitable. Persecution is going to come. Death is inevitable. And when you think about dying, and you think about praying for somebody, say, who is sick, it's okay to pray for their healing. It's good. Pray for that person that God would bring healing into their life. But understand that death will come one day. And that means as you pray for them, there are some deeper realities, some deeper needs that you need to pray for. If you're praying for somebody who is physically sick, pray for their healing. But listen, if they don't know the Lord, there's a bigger issue there. There's a deeper reality that you need to pray for. Likewise, persecution will come. Like I said, it ebbs and it flows, but it never goes away. And that means there are some deeper issues that need to be dealt with as we pray for people going through persecution. What does Paul pray for? Well, Paul prays that the Thessalonian believers will be deemed worthy of God's call. Now, what's going on here? He's already said that they will be counted worthy on the day when Christ returns. He gives them that promise. Listen, God's going to count you worthy. So what is he saying here? Simply this. Paul is praying that since they will be counted worthy by God in the day of judgment, he's praying that they would live in a way that is consistent with his call on their life. One commentary paraphrased Paul's request in this way, that, quote, in the estimation of God, you may live and act as it becomes those who have received the call which you have received. Saying you're going to be counted worthy because of the blood of Christ. So I'm praying that in the here and now, as you go through this, you will live like those who have been already counted worthy. Why pray that? Because Paul knows from firsthand experience the pressure that persecution can put on a believer. He knows. And he's praying that under that pressure, they would take hold of the fact that because God will count them worthy on that day of judgment, that they would live that way. But notice what else he prays for them. He prays that his power, meaning God's power, will bring to fruition every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. I like the New Living Translation of this verse. It says, may he give you the power to accomplish all the good things your faith prompts you to do. What a great way to pray for people going through persecution. That God would give you the power to carry out those things that your faith has prompted you to do. You know, on a good day, on a day of ease and comfort, we need God's power to live out the Christian life. How much more when persecution is added to the reality of life? Paul's expectation is not that believers will go dormant during times of persecution, that they're going to sit on the sidelines during times of persecution, but that they will be empowered to continue living out their faith. And listen, here we go again. Isn't that hard for us to pray for other people around the world who are going through persecution? When we sometimes struggle living out our faith in the ease and comfort of America, don't you feel a little guilty? I mean, it eases my conscience a little bit to pray that their persecution would be ended, that they wouldn't have to suffer it. It's a little harder to pray that God would give them the power to live out their Christian life in the middle of their persecution. But this is what Paul prayed, and this is what we need to pray. And then finally, look at what he prays for them as well in the end. That all of this will be to the praise and glory of Jesus. He is always the point of reference, even for those suffering persecution. Even in those moments of life, even at that time of life, we never become the point of reference. Our mission statement at our church says that our purpose is to honor God with our lives. That's not conditional on good times. God is honored when we persevere with grace through times of suffering. In that little intro video we saw, you saw a brief word about Polycarp and his martyrdom. Let me read you a little extended version of what happened to Polycarp. It says this. This is from the Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way. An elderly man in his 80s sat at a table eating dinner. Polycarp knew his life was in danger. A group of Christians had just been executed in the arena on account of their faith, but Polycarp refused to leave Rome. The Romans were executing any self-proclaimed Christian, and pagans were betraying those they knew to be Christians. After the recent executions, the crowd in the arena had chanted for Polycarp's death. A renowned follower of Christ and a bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp had become a Christian under the tutelage of John the Apostle. Recently, the Roman proconsul had been looking for him for days. After arresting and torturing one of Polycarp's servants, they finally learned where he was staying. The soldiers came into his house, but instead of fleeing, Polycarp calmly stated, "God's will be done." Polycarp asked that food be brought for the soldiers, and he requested an hour of prayer. Amazed by Polycarp's fearlessness, especially for a man of his age, the hardened Roman soldiers granted his request. He prayed for 2 hours for all the Christians he knew and for the universal church, and the soldiers let him. Because of his age, the Roman proconsul gave Polycarp a final chance to live. He had to swear by Caesar, saying, "Take away the atheist." At that time, Christians were called atheists for refusing to worship the Greek and Roman gods. Isn't that ironic? Because they worshipped only one god, they were called atheists, anti-god. And so he was told by Caesar, say, "Take away the atheists," meaning the Christians. And Polycarp looked at the roaring crowd and gestured to them and proclaimed, "Take away the atheist." In other words, "I'm not the atheist here, you guys are." The proconsul continued, "Swear, and I will let you go. Reproach Christ." Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared what we already heard. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul urged him again, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." But Polycarp replied, "Since you vainly think that I will swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian." The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp replied, "Call them, for we cannot repent from what is better to do what is worse, but it is noble to turn from what is evil to what is righteous." Then the proconsul threatened Polycarp with fire, but he responded, "You threaten me with a fire that burns an hour and is soon quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want." Finally, the proconsul sent a herald to the middle of the stadium and announced that Polycarp was confessing his faith as a Christian. The crowd shouted for Philip, the Azriarch, to send a line against Polycarp, but he refused. Then they shouted for Polycarp to be burned. They moved him to the marketplace and prepared the pyre. Polycarp undressed and climbed up on it. But when they were going to nail him, and they used to nail him to the stick of wood so that obviously when the fire was started you couldn't flee. When they were going to nail him, he told them, "Leave me like this. He who gives me to endure the fire will also give me to remain on the pyre without your security from the nails." So they did not nail him, but they tied him up. Bravely, Polycarp prayed as the soldiers prepared the wood. And here's part of his prayer. "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I bless you that you consider me worthy of this day and hour to receive a part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of the soul and the body, and the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. That's what we should pray for. Men and women who honor Christ in the face of persecution. And that doesn't come from people who are a part of a religious organization, who see religion as something to do because it's a good idea and it's good to live a moral life and it's good to do these things because it benefits me. You know, recently a well-known pastor's wife stood in the pulpit of her husband's church and said, "Don't go to church because it pleases God. Go to church because it pleases you. Because God wants you to be happy and pleased." That's a lie. And when folks who go to church because it pleases them, because it's good for them, because it makes them happy, suffer persecution, they're faced with persecution, they do not stand up like Polycarp did. Polycarp wasn't a part of a religion. He wasn't a part of a religious organization. Polycarp had a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. And that's what makes a difference. That's what gives us the strength to go through persecution. And if you're here this morning and you've come to church, or you come to church because you want to be a part of something good, it's good for society, it's good for people to live in a moral way, all of that is true. But listen, none of that gets at the heart of what we're all about. And that is having a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. Humbling ourselves, recognizing our sin, recognizing His sacrifice. He died on the cross for us. And none of us here today is worthy of this. But if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, one day we will be counted as worthy. Well, we'll be counted as worthy today, but one day when we stand in the judgment, it will be declared that we are counted as worthy. I was a part of a funeral that was here this Saturday. Nobody from our church, but I was part of a funeral here on Saturday, and the preacher in the funeral said this: "Listen, we can't behave our way into heaven. Heaven isn't for good people. Heaven isn't for moral people or righteous people. Heaven is for forgiven people." And if you're here today and you're thinking, "Wow, you know, I don't know if I could do what this guy did, and I don't, you know, I'm not even living up to my own standards, much less God's standards, and I'm just not," listen, you're thinking about it all the wrong way. It isn't about how good you are. It isn't about what you've done. It isn't about how righteous or religious you are. Because none of us ever can be righteous enough or religious enough, do enough good things. None of us can behave our way into heaven. It's only when we realize that we are sinners in need of grace and we let go of all of that and we come to Jesus Christ in faith that we will be counted worthy. And then we pray like crazy that God gives us the strength to stand up for Him when the time comes. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never shifted the focus from yourself to Him and trusted Him, that when He died on the cross and said, "It is finished," that it was really finished, that there's nothing more to be done except for you to come to Him and receive that eternal life. If that's you this morning and you're ready, then I want you to let me know. I want you to let me know that, you know what, that's where I'm at. That's what I need to do. I need to put my faith in Christ. I'm done trying to be good enough. I can't be good enough. But I want to trust Christ and His death for me. If that's you, let me know. We're going to stand in a minute. We're going to sing a song of invitation. When we do, come on down one of these aisles and just say to me, "You know what, I need to talk to you about this." Catch me after the service. I'm always here. Just come on. Hey, you got a few minutes? I want to talk about this or anything else. It doesn't have to be about this, but if this is where you're at. Or fill out the communication card. That's one of the reasons we put it in there. It's for you, those of you who are guests, but it's also for those of you that need to make a decision this morning. Put your name, put your phone number, your email address. Check the box that says, "I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian." I'll get a hold of you this week. We'll talk. We'll get together if we need to. I'll tell you what the Bible says. But listen, here's what I'm going to tell you. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever What? Whoever works really, really hard, whoever tries really hard, whoever goes to church more times than they don't, whoever is baptized, whoever is a good neighbor, doesn't say any of that. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I know I'm dragging this out a little bit, but I just don't want anybody to leave here today without that question and that issue being settled in your life. Don't leave here today without getting right with God. It's not a promise to do better. It's faith in Christ. All right, I've said it like 6 times now, so you understand where we're at. If that's you, let me know. Let me talk to you. Let me tell you what God's Word says. Would you do that? Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the Thessalonian believers. And we thank You for all the brothers and sisters in Christ around the world today who suffer persecution. Lord, that so often what we see is that faith is deepened and it's galvanized and the church grows. That the enemy cannot squash the church. He cannot persecute it out of existence. And Lord, that's evidence not of the strength and the will of people. That's evidence of You at work in the lives of those who have believed the gospel. Father, we thank You for that. And we pray for those brothers and sisters in Christ that You would strengthen them to walk in a way that is worthy of their calling. Lord, and strengthen us as well. Whatever persecution or hardship or difficulty we might face because of our faith in Christ, Lord, help us to be faithful to You through it all. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who perhaps doesn't know You in a personal way, has never taken that step of faith, taken a lot of steps perhaps that have led them to this point, but now need to take that step of faith. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work in them and draw them, as only You can do, to the Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.